I invite you this morning to join me in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. I want to speak today on the omnipresence of God as we look at Acts chapter 17, reading verses 24 to 27 as our text. The Apostle Paul on Mars Hill says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." This morning we want to continue our series of studies on the attributes of God, and we are still developing the first of three New Testament statements concerning the nature of God, that is the statement, God is a spirit. Last time we talked about the omniscience of God, the wisdom of God. He's all wise. He has all knowledge. That's part of his spirituality, that God is a spirit. He's infinite in knowledge. And today we speak of his infinity in regard to space and distance. He's omnipresent. God's infinity with respect to matter is called his holiness. His infinity in regard to time is called his eternity, but his infinity in respect to space and distance is called his omnipresence. Let's begin by defining our terms. You'll notice this is another one of those omni attributes of God. The word omni means everywhere. Present, of course, means here. So omnipresent means he's everywhere here. The omnipresence of God means that God is everywhere that there is to be. You and I can go nowhere that God is absent. God is ever present. The old writer Thomas Watson said, "God's center is everywhere, but his circumference is nowhere." His center is everywhere. He's always in every place simultaneously, but his circumference, that is, he has no limits. You can't measure him. You can't confine him. God is omnipresent. Let's look at some verses in the Bible besides our text where it says he's not far from every one of us that teach this thought. I go back now to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39. And here is the language of Moses, the man of God, in his final address to the children of Israel before he dies. And Joshua takes the lead of the nation to lead them into the promised land. Deuteronomy 4:39, Moses says to the nation, "Know therefore this day." Now, before you go into the promised land, you need to know who your God is. "Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart." Notice it's not only important that we know the truth in our minds, but it's also important that we consider that truth in our hearts. I want you today, my beloved, to not only understand who God is, but I want you to think about how it applies to your life. Know it in your mind, but consider it, its implications, its ramifications in your heart. "Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else." Notice Moses says that God is not only God in heaven above, but he's also God in the earth beneath. That is, everywhere. Now, heaven and earth comprises everywhere. And who's God in heaven? Well, the Lord is God in heaven. You say, well, then who's God in the earth? God is God in earth as well as in the heavens because he is omnipresent. Later, Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, offered a tremendous prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth?" So it's wonderful to know that God is with us, that God is present with you and with me, and that he will never forsake us. Perhaps you're here this morning and you say, I feel very much alone in this world. I'm telling you, you're not alone, because the Lord your God is with you, and he will not forsake you. But listen to this great underlying reality. God is not confined to one locale. Solomon asked, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? And he answers his own question by saying, behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens. That indicates to me that there is more than one heaven taught in the Bible, the heaven of heavens. Behold, the heaven, that is what you can see around you, the starry skies, and the heaven of heavens, that is the dwelling place of God beyond the stars, beyond the universe, outside of the universe. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Again, that speaks of his infinitude. How much less this house that I have builded. Interestingly, that's probably the verse that Paul was thinking of at Mars Hill when he says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he's Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You can't confine him to a building. When I was a boy, I used to think that God lived in an attic of a primitive Baptist church that we visited from time to time. This was a unique building, different than any other primitive Baptist church I'd ever been in. They had a stairwell leading up to a second tier, a balcony, you know, where they could seat an overflow crowd. I guess there was a day probably when they needed it. Most of our churches don't need overflow capacity anymore. But I used to think, because the door was kept closed and that place was kept dark, I used to think that God lived up there. Well, I'm telling you, you can't confine God to a building. You can't confine him to a particular place. As Paul says, God that made the world dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You can't keep him in a box. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. I love that phrase, don't you? As though he needed anything. God doesn't need anything. Now, can that be said of you and me this morning, dear friend? I need a bunch of things. I need air. I need a little bit more of it than my lungs seem to be producing this day and age. I need air. If you don't have air, what will happen? You'll suffocate and die. We all need air. I need food. I need water. Without nourishment, proper nutrition, all of us would soon expire. We need companionship. We need other people. God made us as social creatures. He put Adam in the garden. He said, it's not good for the man to be alone. He needs a helper that is suitable or compatible with him. A helper meet. That word meet means fit or suited to his needs. Mankind has needs. But I want to ask you, does God have any needs? Is he improved because we're here to worship him this morning? Does that make him any more God? I'm telling you, God is not any more God because I'm here to worship him. He doesn't actually need me to worship him. You say, oh, Brother Mike, this isn't the way to keep people coming to church. He doesn't need any of us. But the fact is, we need him, right? He doesn't need us, but you need him. I need him. Because God doesn't need anything outside of himself. He is self-sufficient, self-sustaining, self-existent, self-governing. As we spoke about when we looked at that passage in Exodus chapter 3, he's the I am that I am. Like that burning bush that expends energy but is not consumed. It keeps burning. It's perpetual in its flame. So God, my friends, is constantly expending energy. He's active in the universe, but he is not himself diminished by that in the least degree. He's still God. He's still just as powerful, just as loving, just as faithful, just as sovereign as he ever was, because God is beyond time, space, and matter. He's infinite. Therefore, when Solomon prays at the temple, he says, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, how much less this house that I built. You can't limit God to one place. As Paul says again in our sermon at Mars Hill, God does not need anything, but he is not far from every one of us. Now, I'm sure that was news to those Athenians on Mars Hill that day. That probably was startling, shocking. As they were going about their lives, Paul said, God is not far from you. He's right here. And then we turn to Jeremiah 23, 23, a verse that teaches the omnipresence of God. Here's a question. Am I a God at hand and not a God afar off? Now, what does it mean for something to be at hand? If I were to say today, this songbook is at hand, that means it's within reach. It's at hand. God says, I'm a God at hand. I'm right there. But I'm also a God afar off. That is, he's transcendent. He's greater than us. He's beyond us. He's not bound by the world that he made. He's distinct from it, but at the same time, he's very near. Like the little child's prayer puts it, God is great and God is good. That's profound theology. He says, am I a God at hand and not a God afar off? Do not I fill, F-I-L-L, heaven and earth? That's a verse that teaches the omnipresence of God. He's everywhere present and nowhere absent. He fills heaven and earth. God is equally present at this moment with all of his creatures in all places at the same time. Now, when I think about this truth, it reminds me of a story I heard about an old cynical atheist who was in his last days. He had hated God all of his life, fought against God, tried to exterminate what he thought was ignorance, that people believed in God, trusted God. This old atheist was mean and hateful and malicious, and he just had this seething resentment toward God in his heart. But he had one little grandson, a five-year-old grandson, that he adored. The old crusty gentleman had one thing in his life that tendered his heart, and that was his little grandson. And his grandson came to visit him on one occasion, and his grandson was just starting to read. And the grandfather, in his pride, as he lay on his bed, welcomed his little grandson, and he said, your mother tells me, Johnny, that you're just learning to read. And the little fellow said, I sure am, Granddaddy. And the old gentleman looked around and he saw on the wall next to his bed where he was confined because of infirmity, where he had scratched in the plaster on the wall the words, God is nowhere. And he asked his little grandson, he said, well, Johnny, can you read something for me? He said, can you read this, what I've written here on the wall? And in his broken English, the little boy began to read and he said, God is now here. God is now here, Granddaddy. And the old man was startled. Indeed, my friends, though you may think God is nowhere, I'm telling you, God is not far from every one of us. He fills heaven and earth. He is ubiquitous. He is in all places at the same time and nowhere absent. Therefore, Psalm 119, verse 151 would be a good motto for your life and for my life. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. That'd be a good expression to put on a plaque or to write on a post-it note or to crochet into a little hanging for your wall. Thou art near, O Lord. I want you today, my friends, to reflect, not only to know it in your mind, but to consider it in your heart. As Moses said again, know this and consider it in thy heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath, that God is near. Thou art near, O Lord. He's not far from you, from me. This is a truth that is an objective fact. You might ask the question today, now, Brother Mike, if that's true, that God is always nigh, he's always near, he's always within reach. His center is everywhere, but his circumference is nowhere. If that's true, Brother Mike, then how may we know that he's near? Well, Psalm 75:1 answers that question. We may know that he is, in fact, near because we see the evidence of it all around us. Listen to this. Psalm 75:1. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. Now, God's name speaks of his nature. My name is just a label. But in the Bible, when it speaks of God's name, it means his person, who he is. Everything that he is, it's a profile of his character. For that you yourself are near, O Lord, your wondrous works declare. We used to sing an old hymn when I was a boy from time to time, an old gospel song entitled Solemn Thought, and it is a solemn thought. It speaks of how God's works all around us convey this great fact that God is near. Listen, if you would, to this hymn. I don't know who wrote it, but it says this: through all the world below, God is seen all around. As we talk about this hymn, I want to again make the disclaimer that God is distinct from his creation. I'm not teaching pantheism. That is the idea that every tree is God, every rock is God, the river is God. We believe God is separate and distinct from nature, from the world that he made. He's infinite. Nature's not infinite. It's limited, right? But God is seen in the world that he made. Okay, it's in that thought. For that his name is near, for that he's near, his wondrous works declare. Listen to this. Through all the world below, God is seen all around. Search hills and valleys through, there he's found. The growing of the corn, the lily and the thorn, the pleasant and forlorn, all declare God is there. That's true. In the meadow dressed in green, there he's seen. The sun, to my surprise, says the hymn writer, speaks of God as he flies. The comets in their blaze give him praise. The shining of the stars, the moon as it appears, his sacred name declares. See them shine all divine. The shades in silence prove that God's above. Then let my station be here on earth as I see the sacred one in three all agree. Through all the world is made the forest and the glade, nor let me be afraid though I dwell on the hill, since nature's works declare God is there. Our God, my beloved, is, in the words of the intellectual Francis Schaeffer, the God who is there. Or if we could say, the God who's here. He's not just there, but he's here. And he's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's not far from every one of us. He fills heaven and earth. He's not confined to one locale, one building, one realm. He's the God in heaven above and the God in the earth beneath. So the omnipresence of God means, here's a good definition, that he is present at every point in space with the whole of his being. If I were to illustrate it in a way that you might be able to grasp it, and this illustration falls short, but have you ever opened a bottle of perfume and you noticed how that as soon as you open the bottle, it wasn't long before the perfume permeated, the molecules diffused throughout the entire room. You could be in the back of the room, you could still smell it because it was such a potent and strong aroma. Now, you say, well, that perfume is ubiquitous. It's present in this entire place. That's sort of what we're talking about, but again, I say that that illustration fails to fully capture the omnipresence of God, because God is never diffused. Our definition again said that God is present at every point in space with the whole of his being. God is never diffused, rather he's everywhere present in his entire being. Now, if that's true, that means that though you and I may be separated from each other from time to time, God can be with you and he can be with me at the same time. I love the words of Laban to Jacob in Genesis 31:49, when he said, may the Lord watch between me and thee while we are separate from one another. You know, sometimes we have to be separated from our loved ones in this world, right? We have a young man in our congregation who's been separated from his family because of the commission to serve in the military. And we miss those that we love. Our loved ones may be on the other part of the planet while we're on this side. Our nation just remembered the 50th anniversary of the first moon landing, when Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin walked on the surface of the moon. And I was trying to, as I watched those videos again and the documentaries that have been made, I was trying to imagine what it would feel like to be that far away from your loved ones, not only for the astronauts themselves, on another orb, hundreds of thousands of miles away from the Earth, but for their families back here who didn't know if they would ever see their loved one again. Well, here's the point of the omnipresence of God. Though we are separated from one another, like Jacob said to Laban, may the Lord be with you and may he be with me. My friends, the greatest separation that we ever experience in life is at the cemetery, right? When we finally have to bid farewell to the dearest on earth to us, to those that we love. And you say, well, I'm left alone. But you're never alone. You're never alone, dear friends, because God is with you and God is with them. Wherever you are, whatever you do, wherever this world and life may take you, I'm telling you, you're not going to get to any place where God is absent. He's already there. He's already there. Everyone is always, at all times and in all places, in the presence of God. That's a fact. The omnipresence of God is an objective reality. God is always near. Thou art near, O Lord. Can you say that today? Thou art near, O Lord. Yet, we're not always sensible and aware of his presence, right? Though it's an objective fact that God is ever-present, yet subjectively, we frequently struggle to realize that fact. If you study the Bible, you say, preacher, if God is omnipresent, why does the Bible sometimes speak of God hiding his face or withdrawing his presence from people in their disobedience? How are we to understand that kind of language in light of the fact that God is omnipresent? And here it is that we need to distinguish between the omnipresence and the manifest presence of the Lord. Let's talk for a few moments about the manifest presence of the Lord. Sometimes, even though we know God is near, we don't feel it, do we? There's a new hymn by Elder Bryce Lowrance entitled Near Me. And I want you to listen to this because it really describes the experience that you and I sometimes feel in our lives. He says, in depths of despair, I cry, Lord, save. I ask you, have you ever done that? In depths of despair, have you ever said, Lord, please deliver me. I need you, Lord. Lord, save. Dull tears flood my eyes, Lord, from thee. This darkness surrounds my soul as the grave. Lord, I'm in trouble. I'm having an inward battle. I'm fighting an inward battle. I'm struggling inside. And he asks, art thou, O Lord, ever near me? Now, I know that the Lord is near me, but Lord, sometimes I don't feel it. And I'm asking, are you really near me? He said, O Lord, hear my voice, hear my prayer. Now, this is a song about Christian experience. You may find yourself here. I may find myself here from time to time. O Lord, hear my voice, hear my prayer. He says, attend to the cries of my need, my sins so dark I cannot bear. O Lord, art thou ever near me? He's asking this question, Lord, you've said in your word that you're near me, but I can't feel it. Lord, are you really near me? He asks, is there still forgiveness with thee, Lord? I fear that my soul should ever grieve. I wait upon thee. I trust in thy word. Perhaps, O Lord, thou art near me. Listen now to the final verse as he rallies his faith and challenges himself. And by the way, you and I need to learn to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to learn to say, come on, Mike Goins, let's remember what you know is true. That's what he does in this last verse. After he's asked, Lord, are you really near me? I'm having these inward trials. I'm seeking your presence. I don't sense it right now. I know your word tells me that you are perhaps near me. So he rallies his faith. Listen, dear soul, look thou up to the heavens. You need to learn to talk to yourself like that. I need to learn to talk to myself like that. Dear soul, look thou up to the heavens, thy help and thy pardon to see. The blood of his grace is full redemption, for Jesus has always been near me. Even though you may not sense it, my friends, yet it's still a fact and still a reality. You say, then how do I make sense of the apparent absence of God? Well, our dear friend, Elder Sammy Bryant, gave one of the best illustrations that I've ever heard on the difference between this objective fact that God is always present and our subjective experience and awareness of that fact. He said, imagine a mother who hears her baby cry in the middle of the night. The mother is present. She hears the cry. She wouldn't hear it if she wasn't there, so she's already present. And she comes to stand at the door while the child cries. That's indicative, he says, of the fact that God is always near you. But the child is unaware of the mother's presence. Then she comes to the side of the crib, and the little fella or the little lady looks up and sees the mother, and now that's the manifest presence of the mother. And then she reaches down to the crib and she picks the child up. That's the felt presence of the mother. Now, whether you can feel his presence or whether you can see his presence, his manifest presence, I'm telling you, he is present. That's a fact. That's a reality. That's objective truth. But we want to have a sense of it, don't we? We want to be able to feel it. And that's why the Bible teaches the great truth of the manifest presence of God. One powerful verse that teaches this is John 14:21, when Jesus says in his final sermon before his crucifixion, the upper room discourse, he says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Now notice when he says, the man that or the woman that has my commandments and obeys them shows that they truly love me. It's not enough just to sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." We need to show we love him by keeping his commandments. Obedience is the proof of love. It's the test of love. And Jesus says, when a person does that, when they keep my commandments and show their love for me, then I will love him. Now, he doesn't mean that our obedience earns his love, but he means that our obedience will be met with a manifestation of his love, as he says, and will manifest myself to him. That is, I will embrace you. You'll feel my presence. You'll feel my approval. You know, I always love my children, but I don't always manifest my love. It doesn't always seem like I love them. When they are in disobedience, they get my frowns, not my warm embrace. I don't coddle them in disobedience. I chasten them. I scold them. I try to correct them, you see. Now, ultimately speaking, that is in itself a display of love, chastisement. As many as I love, I rebuke and chase. If I didn't care about them, I'd let them do as they please. But I care enough to try to correct them and to train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But you see, dear friends, there's a difference in the frowns of the Lord and the manifestation of his favor, the smiles of the Lord. Jesus says, "He that keeps my commandments, I will love him." Again, in a manifest way, I'll show that I love you, that I approve of your course, and you will feel my approval. And he says in verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we, the Father and I, and here is the distinction of persons within the Godhead, we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That verse speaks of the manifest presence of God. It's in terms of the manifest presence of God that we should understand verses like James 4:8, draw nigh to God and he will what? Draw nigh to you. You said, well, preacher, you've already said he's nigh. But my friends, he will manifest his nearness when you draw nigh to him. Now, I think that verse is interesting, the sequence of it. He didn't say, wait for God to draw nigh to you, and then you can draw nigh to him. But he says, you draw nigh to God first, and in response, he will draw nigh to thee. Of course, we know in sovereign grace, God comes to us, right? We don't take the first step or the second step or any other step. We're dead in sins, and he comes and gives us life. He comes to where we are. But in discipleship, my friends, you have to make the effort. You have to draw nigh to God. You say, well, I'm waiting to pray or to read my Bible until I'm hit with a thunderbolt from heaven. Well, that could happen, but it probably won't. The Lord wants you to pick it up and start reading, and it's in the process of doing the right thing that the proper feelings will catch up with the right behavior. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. That nearness is in terms of the manifest presence of God. Or what about Isaiah 55:6? You've probably heard this verse before. Seek ye the Lord while he, what? May be found. Call upon him while he's near. Now, doesn't that verse suggest that there may be a time when he's not near? Therefore, while he's near, you better call upon him? Yes, indeed it does. But it's in a manifest sense. We know he's always near, but when you have this manifestation of his presence, when you have that subjective awareness and sense that God is near, that's certainly the time to pray. One more verse, Lamentations 3:57. The weeping prophet Jeremiah says it like this, "Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee." When I prayed, Lord, you drew near. Now, you say, "Preacher, I thought you said God was already near, already nigh." But in a manifest sense, you will sense, you will feel his nearness when you call upon him. "Thou drewest near in the day," he says, "that I called upon thee, thou saidst, fear not." It's in this sense of God's manifest presence that you and I are meant to interpret the many promises in the Bible in which God pledges to be present with us. I love his words to Moses in Exodus 33:14 when he said, "My presence shall go before thee." Moses, as you lead the nation out of Egypt and through the wilderness, my presence will go before you. What a tremendous promise that is. And Moses responds by saying, "Lord, if thy presence go not with us, then carry us not up hence. Lord, I don't want to go." I always think about that verse when I've sung that old hymn, "Children of the Heavenly King, as you journey sweetly sing, sing your Savior's worthy praise, glorious in his works and ways." The last verse of that hymn says, "Only thou our leader be, and we still will follow thee." Lord, the only way I'm going to follow you, if you'll lead me. If your presence goes with me, I need you. I can't do it on my own. Only thou, my leader, be. Lord, may your presence go with us. What a tremendous promise that is. Look at this promise in Joshua 1:5. God said to Joshua, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." Now, Moses has led the children of Israel out of Egypt for 40 years in the wilderness, and now right before they go into the promised land, he dies. And who's going to take his place? Joshua. But Joshua must have thought, "I am not adequate for the job. I don't feel up to the task." But God promises him and he says, "Fear not. Only be thou strong and very courageous." I love these promises in Joshua chapter 1. "For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." He says, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." My beloved, by faith, can you claim those promises as your own today? God says to you today, be strong and courageous. I don't know what's facing you in your life. I don't know what your circumstances might be at the moment. We have a fairly aging congregation here at Bethel Church, and in many respects, many of us know that we don't have forever left on this earth. Praise God, by his grace, we have forever to look forward to be with him in heaven. But you say, "Brother Mike, I'm sort of timid as I think about what the future holds for me." I'm telling you, don't be afraid. Be strong and courageous. Say, "How can I do that?" By knowing this fact, that the Lord thy God is with you. His presence is with you. He won't forsake you. You won't ever have to face anything all by yourself or alone. As he was with Moses, in the very same way, Joshua, I will be with you, God says. So the promise in Isaiah 41:10, which is the basis of that wonderful old hymn, "How Firm a Foundation," is one of my favorites, where he says, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed, for I am thy God. I will help thee. I will strengthen thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." The Lord says, "Fear not, for I am with thee." My friends, I want to tell you today, right there where you sit, God is with you. God is, of course, you say, "Well, he's everywhere present," but in a manifest sense, he's promised to be with his people, to be present with them. Therefore, Hebrews 13:6 is a wonderful theme. I've used this verse at many a bedside in a hospital. "Let your conversation," that is your manner of life, your behavior, your conduct, "let your lifestyle be without covetousness." Don't be grabbing everything saying, "I want what's coming." He says, you just live and trust the Lord to take care of you. "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake thee, that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper." God promised my friends, never to leave nor forsake you. Yes, you today. The manifest presence of God. Psalm 140, verse 13 is another wonderful passage where he says, surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name, the upright shall dwell in thy presence. That's in terms of the manifest presence of God. Now, last week we used this 139th Psalm as one of the main passages we looked at when we were speaking about the omniscience of God in the first six verses of Psalm 139. The latter part of that Psalm, beginning in verse 7 through verse 12, speaks of the omnipresence of God. Not only does he see and know everything, but he is always present. Listen to this. Psalmist asks, whither shall I go from thy spirit? What a question. Where can I go that you're not already there? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Of course, the obvious answer to that is nowhere. Jonah was not thinking theologically correctly when it says in Jonah 1:3 that Jonah arose to flee from the presence of the Lord. Is that possible? To flee from the presence of the Lord? No, wherever you go, Jonah, God is there. If you're in the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, in the belly of a whale, God is there. And the psalmist says, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. Notice the presence of God. If I make my bed in hell, the word there speaks of the grave, the place of darkness. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. That is, God is never limited to where you may find yourself in a situation that he's not. He said, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, and that's simply a poetic way of describing the course that the sun makes as it rises over the eastern horizon and makes its way toward the western horizon, like it flies to the heaven. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, whether circumstances change, if time changes, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. God can't see. He doesn't know now. He says, the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. God has x-ray vision. He has night vision. He can see wherever you are. He's right there with you. You can't ever hide from him. And then he goes on to say, for thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Did you know God was there in your earliest formative stages? When you were just a little cell. And when the cell was fertile, God was there. When in your mother's womb, as the bones were developing and as he was weaving your circulatory system and your skeletal frame and all of the systems, the central nervous system and all of the, as you were being wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, he says, Lord, I will praise thee for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Yes, indeed, my beloved, God sees, he knows all the details. He's right there in even the earliest gestation of human life. He goes on to say that thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. That is, while I was still unformed, God knew exactly who I was, what he was doing. He knew where I was, what I needed. And in thy book, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there were none of them. And he simply means in this verse that God knows the details of your life from earliest childhood. How wonderful it is. I'll tell you, I don't know how a person can read verses like that and say that it's okay to abort a little baby in its mother's womb. Because God is there. God is there. And he goes on to say, how precious also are thy thoughts to me. God is always thinking about you. God has you on his mind. Isn't that a wonderful realization this morning? God knows who you are, where you are, what's going on in your life. And God is right there with you. You're not alone. How comforting, how encouraging is this wonderful truth. And God manifests his presence to us. And that's what I want in my life. And I know that's what you want in your life. And that's why, dear friends, when we sin and we lose the sense of God's presence, when he withdraws his manifest presence, we say with David in Psalm 51:11, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Cast me not off or out of thy presence. You say, well, that's impossible. You can't ever be cast out of God's presence in terms of being sensible and aware of his presence, subjectively speaking. Obviously, we can lose the sense of it. And when you've lost the sense that God is with you, you've lost something special. and I've lost something precious. It's one of the greatest blessings in life to be able to say, Thou art near, O Lord, and all Thy commandments are truth. Just to know that He's with me. God is with me. And furthermore, it's in this sense that you and I are invited to enter God's presence in public worship. We sang the 100th Psalm just a few moments ago. Listen to this verse in Psalm 100, verse 2. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and come before His presence with joy. You say, well, I thought God is always present. He's out there on the creek bank as well as He is in the house of God. But in terms of His manifest presence, He's promised to show Himself and make Himself known in a special way in the context of public worship when the Lord's people meet in His house. Now, there's another dimension to this subject. We've talked about His omnipresence and His manifest presence, His felt presence. And the other dimension or facet that I want to mention briefly is there is such a thing as God's gracious presence. There's a special sense in which God is present with the objects of His covenant love, His children. Deuteronomy 4:7 asks the question, What nation is there that hath God so nigh unto them as you do? He's talking to the nation of Israel, God's covenant people. But you say, no, what? Why would he highlight the fact that God is especially near to Israel? Because you've just said that God is near. He's not far from every one of us. Well, we explain that by understanding there's a special sense in which God is present with the objects of His covenant love. We call this God's gracious presence. God is near in grace. Look at a verse, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 8. He is near that justifieth me. Now, the old prophet says, the one who is my justifier, who exonerates me, is right close to me. He is near. He hasn't sent me a letter through Western Union or through the post office to say that I'm absolved from guilt. He's near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Obviously, this passage is the basis of Paul's questions in Romans chapter 8 when he says, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? He's no doubt thinking of this passage in Isaiah chapter 50. God is near that justifies me. That's speaking of his nearness and grace. Chapter 51, the very next chapter of Isaiah, verse 5. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. Mine arm shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall thy trust. My righteousness is near. You see, in grace, God is especially near to his people. He's also near to deliver them. Psalm 69:18. Draw nigh to my soul, O Lord, and redeem it. Notice how the psalmist prays, Lord, draw nigh to my soul. Lord, I need redemption. Deliver me because of mine enemies. God is near to deliver his people in a special sense. Psalm 85:9 says, Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him. That's his deliverance, that glory may dwell in our land. He's near not only to deliver his people, he's near to comfort them. Psalm 34:18 says, The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. Does that describe you today? God is near to you in a special sense and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. And he's nigh or near in answer to their prayers. Psalm 145:18 says, The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to those who call upon him in truth. My beloved, God is everywhere present. He manifests his presence to his people, and in a special sense, he's near to them to comfort them, to protect them, to defend them, to strengthen them, to deliver them from their enemies, to answer their prayers. So, well, Brother Mike, one day I want to be in the very visible and immediate presence of God. You will be. Psalm 16:11 says in a wonderful verse, In thy presence is fullness of joy. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Did you know when you get to heaven, when I get to heaven, my friends, we're going to be not just in the omnipresence, we're going to be in the immediate, visible presence of God. The wicked won't be. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says that he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says he's going to separate them or to banish them from the presence of the Lord. But you and I will be able to see him face to face. We'll be right there in his immediate presence. And oh, what a sight that will be. We've sung how beautiful heaven must be for many years. One day you're going to get a chance to see it. And you know what it is that makes it so beautiful? Because you'll be in the very immediate presence of your God. You won't ever struggle anymore to be sensible that he's near. But there you will see him as he is. And you will know even also as you're known. We've talked about the omnipresence, the manifest presence, the gracious presence, and the immediate presence of God this morning. Our text says, men should seek this Lord, this God, if haply they might feel after him. And lest we think that God is lost somewhere and we need to find him, he says, and they will find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Maybe you say today, preacher, God is nowhere. I beg to differ. I see all around me the evidence that God is now here. God is now here.